The following sermon is preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net. If you would open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. Jesus Christ was the master teacher. I have had education courses. I have a degree in education. We learned about teaching strategies. And I use those strategies. I think they're very useful. I think if I were teaching a course to teachers in a college setting, and I would take Christ as my example of the master teacher. He employed a number of different teaching methods to really make crystal clear, as much as the depraved mind and heart can see and grasp it, to make as clear as possible truths of the Word of God. He used parables and stories from everyday life. And I know in preaching we refer to that. When you study preaching, you talk about illustrations and examples, and you compare that to a window in a house. You don't want too many windows. You don't want an entire glass house, because if you do, that's all you got. On the other hand, you want to be able to get some light in and out. You want to be able to see. So you look for a proper balance of illustrations and examples of everyday activities. And Christ was a master of that. For example, Matthew 13, a sower went out to sow. Boom, picture's in your mind just like that. You see it crystal clear. He used short, memorable statements, pithy statements, statements that just penetrate, go right to the heart, right to the core of the issue, statements that stick in your heart and your mind. So, whatsoever you would that men do to you, do you also to them. That's very memorable. I mean, most of us have that locked away in our memories. We know, quote, the golden rule, because it's so clear. He used questions, which is always a good way of teaching. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? He used object lessons. Matthew 18, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And he was a master of using repetition. In Luke 15, we have the three parables. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. And they all make the same point. They're all going to God's love and seeking out and saving the sinner. But he just tells story, story, story. All of them making the same point as he moves through it. Well, in the course of any ministry, in the life of any church, there are texts and messages that need to be repeated, doctrines and truths that we constantly have to come back to. Even though we try to move consecutively, consistently through works, there's places you go back to. And in my estimation, 1 Peter chapter 4, particularly verse number 8, is one of those passages and scriptures that we often should go to in the life of the church. I've preached often from this passage. I think it's the last time was 3 years ago in August 2011. I preached from this text here at Emmanuel. I'll take a little different approach today, but I'll use some of what I said then too and build it back into what we want to look at today in this passage. I want to consider this passage with you this morning under the title Preparing for Port. Preparing for port. Now, before I read it, let me just make a couple of general observations. You look there in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read in a moment verses 7 through 11. But as you look at that We can make the divisions of the text. We can say that in verse 7a, we have the incentive, all things is at hand. In verses 8 through 10, we have the instruction. Verse 7b through 10, we have the instruction of being self-controlled, sober-minded, loving with a sincere love, showing hospitality, and using your gifts. Those are the instructions. And then we have the impetus in verse number 11 that whatever, in all of these things that you're doing all of this with the mind to the glory of God. So we have the incentive. The end of all things is at hand. We have the instruction, do this. And we have the impetus for doing that. The reason and how we go about it, do it to the glory of God. Now, we also might notice the dimensions of this text. In verse 7, we are told to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is vertical. This has to do with your relation with God. And then in verses 8 through 10, we are to love with fervent love, show hospitality, use our gifts. This is horizontal. This is how we relate with people, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ. And then verse 11, do all things to the glory of God. I'm back on a vertical plane. So I have these dimensions. I have vertical, I have horizontal, and again, vertical, doing what I do to the glory of God. Having said that, let us read now from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, begin with verse number 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And may God's people say,
amen.
Let's pray together. Holy Father, we have read the Word of God that is given by the breath, your breath. And we pray that you would give us understanding, that it will be clear sense made to us, and not just simply that we hear the Word of God, but Lord, that it's written deep in our consciences and hearts, and we are doers of the Word of God. Speak to us, Lord, from your Word. Guide us, instruct us, lead us in the paths of righteousness. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I believe it was in Brother Bobby's prayer. He mentioned about, as they came to worship this morning, what a beautiful day it was and what a great day for the Lord to come back. And it is, isn't it? About the return of Christ, as believers, we are certain of this. We are certain that He is coming again. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come, like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I like the emphatic nature of that language. It's very declarative. It will be. And he just keeps repeating that verb as he moves through that sentence about what will be. We are certain that Christ will come again, but we are just as certain that we don't know when. I do not know the day. I do not know the hour. I do not know, but we are to live ready that time may be any time. Christ said in Matthew 24:42, therefore stay awake, For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. I know that He is coming. I know I don't know when He's coming. And therefore I am to be ready always for His coming. Now notice what the text says in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. That word end is an interesting little word. It's telos in the Greek. It doesn't mean the termination or the cessation, but rather it denotes destination. It denotes reaching the goal. The end of all things is at hand. It doesn't simply mean that all things stop and cease to be. It means that the arrival at the destination, at the goal, is at hand. Now, this is what in Christian language and doctrine we refer to as the consummation of all things. And that's not a word you hear a lot, but it's a word you used to hear a lot. But you talk about the Christian doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the final consummation or the consummation of all things. And that's what this language is referring to when he says the end of all things is at hand. Now, when we talk about the consummation, it includes the visible and personal and glorious return of Jesus Christ. That's part of it. Another part of it is the resurrection of the dead, that when He comes again, all that are in the graves will be raised. And it also includes the transforming of those who are alive and remain. When He comes, they'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So it includes Christ's visible bodily return. It includes the resurrection of the dead. It includes the final judgment and separation, that when He comes, He will gather before Him all nations, and there will be that final separation that will occur. It includes that. And fourthly, it includes the eternal co-dwelling with God, where we need no sun, light of the sun, for there is no darkness, for God is in our presence. We are in the presence of God, and thus shall we ever dwell with the Lord. The final consummation is what Christ is referring to in the Lord's Supper, when He says to His disciples, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That is dealing with the final consummation. Christ says, "I will not drink any more of the vine until that day, the final consummation, when the bride is taken home to be with the Lord forever." Then He says, "Then I will drink it new with you." This is what is described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and 8. When the writer says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" The final consummation, when Christ descends from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ will be raised. Those that are alive and remain shall be transformed. The final judgment and separation will occur, and He will gather His people forever to co-dwell with Him. The end, the telos of all things, is at hand. Now, as Christians, we should think about, we should meditate on the end of all things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Think about it. Put your affections there. We ought to live with a sense and an awareness of mortality and eternity, not a morbid sense. And that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about a morbid sense that the end of all things is at hand. You'll see that as we move into this passage. But we are to live with an awareness of our mortality and eternity. Moses, another passage that I've preached on often from Psalm 90, Moses said so. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom or get a heart of wisdom. Help us to understand mortality and eternity. Lord, not that I can be morbid, but rather I can be wise. Think about it. There's that saying on my wall that you've heard often quoted here by various of the elders. It's one that I had cross-stitched years and years. Right after I went into ministry, one of the dear sisters at Culloden Primitive Baptist Church, Kathy Welch, I reckon she heard me quote it a time or two, and she cross-stitched it for me and gave it to me. Sister Chloe had it put in a nice frame for me. Statement by Richard Baxter, preach is never sure to preach again. As a dying man to dying men. I can't say I've always had that in the back of my mind, but I have very frequently had that and prayed that. Lord, help me preach like a dying man to dying people. Not morbid, but make it weighty. Make it worth something. I don't want to just stand here and take up your time. I want God to speak to us from His Word. Sometimes we ask questions. We may ask it of one another. We may ask it of an unbeliever. We do it to direct thinking. We say, use questions like this sometime in evangelism. Well, what if you knew that you had 6 weeks to live? What would you do? Or, what if you knew Christ was coming tonight? What would you do, or what would you do differently? Sometimes the question's asked that way. And those questions are meant to direct a person's thinking to eternal things, to the reality that the end of all things is at hand. Now, it's not enough, and this is the point I want to move to, it's not enough just to think about these things. Because our passage doesn't just say, the end of all things is at hand, therefore think about this. It's not enough to think about it. But Peter says, now, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, and he's going to name out several things. He is exhorting behavior in light of the end of all things is at hand. So he doesn't, I don't want to just beat that dog, but you understand what I'm saying? It's not just think about it, but live in the reality of it. That's what Peter goes on and stresses in our minds. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, in the second epistle, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Again, he picks up on the theme of the end of all things. He says, this is certain. Now, how shall you live in light of that? I used to enjoy years ago when I carried the mail in Macon, listening some to J. Vernon McGee as I ran my mail route. And I know you know his name well. And very homey preacher. He died some years ago from Dallas, I believe it was. Very, very homey preacher. And everybody knew he was a good teacher. He used a lot of these things I talked about at the beginning that Christ used. He was very good at that. Liked a lot of what he said. Appreciated his ministry. It was simple through the Bible. Here's a verse, read it, comment. Here's a verse, read it. No, that's what he did. It was good. And he's gone on to be with the Lord. I have no question about that. As far as what I always heard of the man and knew what the reputation he had. I will say that his view was certainly not a Reformed view. And his eschatology surely wasn't a Reformed eschatology. And he once said, it was kind of, I think, back in maybe the late 50s or 60s in his ministry, he said, the world is a sinking Titanic. And then he asked the rhetorical question, do you polish the brass on a sinking ship? Except he did it in his homie way, you know, is that voice he had, that twang. Well, beloved, Peter's theology, I'm sorry, Brother McGee, I appreciate your ministry, but Peter's theology is not is not a theology of a sinking ship. It is one of arriving at port. The end. Not the cessation, but the arrival. The end of all things is at hand. And so we respond, our ship is not sinking. Our ship is steaming towards the port. And therefore, we ought to live in light of that reality. Now, Gil and I used to go when we could. When our son was in the Navy, we would go to Norfolk and watch the ship sail in. And I know Daddy and Mac and some others perhaps in here. Well, there's one with a Navy shirt on right there. Know about Navy life. I've never been on board a ship. Well, I've been on a ship, but not lived on a ship. But I'm sure that you could tell us there were things you had to do aboard ship to prepare it for port. I know there were a lot of things at port that was being done to prepare for the ship to come in. But it was always nice to go there and stand and watch the ship come in, and the sides of it, the sailors would be standing there in their whites, and they'd be lined up on the deck of the ship, and you could see as it come in and makes that landing, and families rejoice, and it's just a time of happiness and celebration, and I'm sure a sigh of relief. That's kind of the language Peter's using here. It's not language of morbidity or language of depression. It's language of, okay, we're moving towards port. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, prepare. Live. Live in this certain way, anticipating arriving in port. Now, notice the action verbs that Peter uses here when he says, therefore, in verse 7. Then you go verse 7, be self-controlled, sober-minded. Verse 8, keep loving. Verse 9, show hospitality. Verse 10, you got a gift, use it. Those are all filled with action, not sitting back, not with the idea, well, you don't shine the brass on a sinking ship. My ship's not sinking. It's sailing. It's sailing to port. Peter is saying to you and me and to the people to whom he was writing, live with coming to port in mind and prepare for coming. Now, consider with me the current mindset of the believer in contrast to the unbeliever, the church to the world. Keep your finger in 1 Peter and turn back to 2 Timothy in your Bibles for just a moment. Notice 2 Timothy. Notice this familiar passage of Scripture that you've heard read on, no doubt, numbers of occasions, but I want you to just in your mind a little comparison, contrast, not comparison, but some contrast between the way Paul describes an unbeliever, the unbelieving world, and the way Peter describes the believer, the church. One, as they go through life ungodly. The other, as they are preparing for port. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, and I just say to you that we understand that language to mean that time from the ascension of Christ to His return again is defining, that defines the last days. And I think that's the way the Bible uses that term. Paul says he's using that term even of his own day. We use it of our day. So it defines that indefinite period of time between when Christ ascended to glory and when He will descend from glory for the final ultimate consummation of all things. So Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. That's how he defines the ungodly. Now, if you want to just kind of keep your finger there for a moment, you can. But then turn back over to 1 Peter with me. Now, look at how Peter defines the godly. Let's begin in chapter 1 of Peter. Just walk our way through his book. A couple of verses in each of these chapters, or at least through chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, we're called to be holy. Versus what Paul, how he describes the ungodly as unholy and without self-control, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul says that the world, the ungodly, will be unholy without self-control, without natural affections. Peter says, you're to be living in light of preparing for fort. You're called to be holy. Secondly, chapter 2, verse 13. Paul in 2 Timothy said that the ungodly are disobedient to parents. They oppose the truth. They're always against all authority, all rule. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorant, foolish people. On one hand you have disobedient, unlawful, lawbreakers. On the other hand, Peter says, no, you're to live in subjection to the authorities, in subjection to civil authorities. Subjection, as he'll talk about in chapter 5, ecclesiastical authorities. You are to live in subjection to the Word of God, not opposed to it, not the ungodly. Chapter 3, humbleness, verses 8 and 9, as opposed to what Paul said, that they will be proud and they will be arrogant. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Don't be that proud, arrogant person, but rather be that humble person. Notice what he says that same chapter, verses 15 through 17. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see the difference? The ungodly, the world, is arrogant and proud and boastful and rude. And the Christian, the church, the believer, is to be humble, gentle. And then we notice in chapter 4 that we read, verse number 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then you think back to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. He described them as lovers of self. And in the ESV, he uses the word heartless. They love themselves, they're full of themselves, and they're heartless when it comes to others. So that's the contrast. Holiness, unholy. Subject to authorities, disobedient, opposing the truth. Humbleness, proud. arrogant. Exercising love, heartless. So you see that clear contrast as you move through the Word of God between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, one of the repeated themes of 1 Peter is brotherly love. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Walk through your Bible with me. Chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone. Love, brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and humble mind. Chapter 4. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Chapter 5, verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Every chapter, he comes down on that. Every chapter, this is to be exercised. Brotherly love. Now let's look a little closer at verse 8 of chapter 4 that we read. Above all, and this is part of preparing for port. Now in the first part he deals with the vertical. That deserves its own time where he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The way you live affects the way you pray. And then he says here, now he moves into the horizontal. And he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Secondly, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Thirdly, and as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Now verse 8, because that seems to be the repeating theme in the book. This command, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, defines for us the preeminence of love. What is the place of love? How does he start it? Verse 8. How does it begin? Above all. There's the preeminence. This is of first importance. Above all. In front of everything else, exercise love. Further, greater than a spiritual gift, greater than hope or faith, as Paul would work out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, greater than faith or hope, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these, love. They had all the spiritual gifts. He said, let me show you a more perfect way. Let me show you the better way. Let me show you the supreme way. Chapter 13. That's what it's about. It's the superior way. Greater than customs or traditions, love. Think about that certain Samaritan. We call him the Good Samaritan. The Bible calls him certain Samaritan. Going down the road, seeing a man lying there, beaten up, bloody, filthy, left to die. A priest comes by, walks away out here. A Levite comes by and walks away out there. Why? Why do they do that? Because their custom was they couldn't touch that man. They couldn't deal with that man. Their tradition was more important than the man lying in the ditch. And Christ said, then a certain Samaritan came by. Picked that man up, put him on his beast, carried him to the inn, paid his bill, said, if there's anything else, I'll pay it when I return again. And he said, now, which was the true neighbor? It was one of those teaching methods, story and a question. Which was the real neighbor? Who loved his neighbor? Well, the answer is so obvious, isn't it? The certain Samaritan. Love, more important even than doctrinal purity. What? And I'm not saying doctrine of purity is unimportant.
I remember something I heard my father say one time in Revelation, the church at Ephesus. Christ commends them for their doctrinal purity. And his daddy once said, straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. Even more than my doctrinal purity. Listen, if you really got doctrinal purity, you're going to have the practical side of it. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Doctrine leads to practice. So I'm going to just say you really don't have it down if you don't have the practice there. But more important than me being able to quote to you the confession and argue till I'm blue in the face with you on the doctrines of grace. And I've known people that can do that. And yet they seem to have no brotherly love. Christ said, Peter said, above all. Christ did through Peter. Above all, have this fervent charity. So it divines the preeminence of love. And I would go on to say that the command agrees with the rest of the Scripture. What is the great commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. What is the new commandment? Christ said, this is the new commandment I give unto you. Love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. What is the royal law? How do you complete the royal law? We complete the royal law by loving our neighbor as ourselves. James chapter 2, verse 8. A church can lack in a lot of areas. They cannot have a building or funds or programs. They can lack in a lot of areas, but not in love. And continue on. Love is the evidence of regeneration. John said, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why do we know this? Because we love the brethren. Tell me, if you don't have love, you've got a church of unregenerates. You don't have much of a church, do you? Secondly, what is the glue that binds it together? You know, in that early church, you had Jew and Gentile. You had people who were slaves and people who were slave owners. You had people of different races and cultures. In the language of today, it was a very eclectic group. What could possibly hold it together? And the answer is Colossians 3:12-14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything in perfect harmony. There it is. He says the same thing above all that. Because this is the glue. This is the super glue. This is what keeps it from flying apart. Right here. Next, we would notice that this command describes the degree of love. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. In the ESV, the KJV talks about fervent love. John MacArthur writes, I love the word fervent because it is an anatomical word. It means to be stretched, to be strained. It is used of a runner who is running at maximum output with taut muscles straining and stretching to the limit. It is used in some extra biblical literature of a horse straining the great muscles and running full speed. It means intense, strenuous, reaching as far as you can reach to the limit of your capacity. It is as if he is saying, now that you're a Christian, you've been born again, the obvious reaction is to love one another and to love one another, not complacently, not marginally, not minimally, but stretched out and strained intensely. He's not calling for a mushy kind of sentimentalism.
He's talking about a demanding love. He's talking about an intense love. He's talking about a sacrificial love. You say, well, how do I stretch? How do I get intense? How do I strain? And the answer is, by crossing the barriers of human emotion. Loving those who've not treated you kindly. Loving when it doesn't seem rational, doesn't seem reasonable. Loving to the point of sacrifice that it cost you something, cost you much, maybe cost you everything. The kind of love that requires all your spiritual muscle, stretching to love the unlovable in spite of insult, in spite of injury, in spite of being rejected, in spite of being treated unkindly, ungraciously, in spite of being treated with hostility, in spite of being misjudged, mistreated, misrepresented. That is fervent love. You ever seen people running a race? I'm thinking of the Olympic type races or any kind of race where they get to the finish line and you see them just leaning out, just trying to inch out their opponent, stretched and strained to the limit. So what Peter is talking about here is not a natural. In fact, he's already said now, this is not talking about natural. Well, I showed you the world's different than this. This is not natural. This is of God. Loving earnestly describes how we are to love with endurance. What is one of the descriptions that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 13? He says, tongues cease, knowledge ceases, prophecies cease, but love never fails. Fervent love is a love that doesn't cease. Fervent love deals with the intensity of it. It may get water thrown on it. It may sizzle under that. But the heat is in there, it's so intense, it'll come back out and burn. And a fervent love, earnest love, it tells us its power. It covers a multitude of sins. Which takes me then to my last point on this before I close. This command defines for you and me the power and the value of love. Love one another earnestly. Why, Peter? Why should I? Why is it necessary? For this type of love covers multitude of sins or transgressions. Now, there is a definiteness in this statement I don't want you to miss. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love might cover, should cover, none. This love covers. It covers. Now, this means to hide or to veil from sight and knowledge. It's the concept of forgiveness. Are you forgiven by God? Does God have a fervent love for you? Does He love you fervently? Does He just tolerate you? He just put up with you? He saved you? He really doesn't care for you, but He saved you because He's God and He has to do that. It's God's business to do that. No. He loves us fervently, and we're told in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. There it is. In other words, Peter is saying, now you need to love horizontally like God has loved you vertically. God's love covers. How many of your sins are covered? Better be, hadn't they? God covers all my sins. Thanks be unto God. And Peter says a fervent love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. Doesn't mean that a sin didn't occur. doesn't mean that I wasn't wronged or some bad. It doesn't mean that. It means I get beyond it because of fervent love. Christian couples ought to always remember that, hadn't they? Any married couple ought to remember that, especially Christian married couples. You claim to have the love of God in your heart. I claim to be a believer. And yet I can't love my spouse. I can't get... No. Something's not right. Closing and application of this. I know our time's up, so let me bring it to a point. Why is Peter so concerned about this? Is he implying that these believers to whom he is writing, that they do not have love? Is he saying to them, listen, y'all better start loving one another. You're not loving. No, he doesn't say that. I like the way the ESV, I think it does a good job here because it shows the present tense. It says, keep loving one another. It doesn't say start. It says keep. And that's the idea here, I think, in the Greek. It's an ongoing. It's not that they have it. That's not that they don't have love. They have it. But now he says, now you need to keep on practicing this love. John Brown writes, the apostle takes for granted that they had love among themselves. If they had not, they were not Christian. You know, you pass from death to life because, as Pastor Dean said, you have love for the brothers. If they don't have that, they're not saved anyhow. So it's not a matter of creating something they don't have. It's advancing something they do have and continuing in what they do have. Well, why then this exhortation to keep on loving earnestly if they're already loving? Why does he do this? Well, these believers to whom Peter was writing were faced with increasing persecutions. They will be tried and suffer. He talks about this in the book, about the tribulation that's coming on them, and not think it strange that some fiery trial that you're tried by. He talks a lot about suffering in this book. Some of those people that were believers will recant their faith. Some of them, to spare their lives, will turn in a fellow Christian. And then repent. Now, could you imagine gathering this morning, you come in this room, and here we all gather, and we live in a hostile regime that will persecute you to death. And somebody comes in and sits down beside you that turned in a friend or a relative or a spouse of yours to be spared, and then they repent and they come in and sit down by you? Whoa. Some of their enemies will be converted. Some of the people that persecute the church will be converted and become preachers. Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine going to a meeting, worship service, and the speaker stands up to speak and you look up there and you can't believe your eyes? That's Saul of Tarsus. That man arrested me, had my property seized, and he has the gall to come in here and stand before me and talk about the love of God. We'd spit at him. And Peter said, uh-uh. Oh no. When you're tried and you're pressed and you're pushed, you must keep on loving fervently. This is keeping port in mind. This is living with all things, with the end of all things in mind. What will hold this group of people together? What will hold the church together? Fervent love. Peter commands them to keep on loving because love is not automatic. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I had a little love thermostat I could set in my heart or my brain, wherever it is. I could set it on 68 degrees, 66 for me maybe. And then when my temperature rises, boom, thermostat kicks. Ah, cool breath of love. Doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, I have to tell myself, keep on loving. Keep on. The church is an ancient, modern, and future marvel. I love to watch sometimes modern marvels. And the things that we can do with engineering is amazing to me. Buildings that can be built and the projects that are predicted or planned for the future are just wow. Well, the church is an ancient, present, and future marvel. Jesus built it. He said, I will build my church. He's the master builder, isn't he? What did he make it out of? Sinners. What's his material that he uses? He calls pagans and heathens and adulterers and fornicators and liars and cheats and murderers and people with all kinds of past. He says, and such were some of you, but you've been clean. You've been washed in the blood of Christ. And he brings them together in a church. That's the material he uses. He uses faulty, weak, failing, sinful material to build his church. That's why we say, you'll never find a church on the earth that's perfect. Because we're not. Because the church is not mortar and brick. It's not land. It's not rooms. It is the people of God. And He's bringing it together, a living sacrifice, a temple made with the bricks of His people that He calls in. Not only is it made from weak, frail, capricious, flawed children of Adam, but it is relentlessly under assault. Day and night, night and day, year in and year out, she's under assault from the wicked one. It's not amazing, it's not surprising that problems and difficulties will arise, because where there are Christians, there are sinners, and where there are sinners, there's problems. And what's the glue? What's going to make it stick? Above all, keep loving one another fervently. If we're not preserved by Christ, we will perish. But how then shall we persevere? How is it that we'll press on toward the port? Above all, brothers, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the plainness of Your Word, for the simplicity of it. There's no way we can read this passage and not understand what it says. But Lord, we know that the matter is not concluded in mere understanding. It's in living out. It's living with the idea, the knowledge, and the reality that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, and we are to live in this manner. Help us, Lord. Speak to our hearts, our minds, and our consciences. Convince us, convict us, direct us. Help us to continue to love, to continue to love one another earnestly. That the love of God will be in our hearts. And by this, all men will know we are Your disciples. For we emulate, we illustrate, we are living examples of the love of God through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.